Father, if we ever had a need of divine support, divine enabling, manifestation of what it means for us to have already been anointed in Christ and to be moving in and out from that anointing at this time. So you know what you're about to do. And the question is, how many of your servants are in tune and synchronized with you in that which you are about to do? So may we be fully synchronized and come into correspondence with your character and that which represents these historical interventions and movements that are about to come to crescendo in the very near future. So we commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. As I've been thinking about some of the ways in which the Lord is emphasizing his message to us and to his church these last days, as you probably already know, the Byte Show that's posted on our website, all those messages were given in the context of years of studying the Word and presenting that which was contextually my understanding of what is critical for the church to understand in these last days. It was just a compilation of various messages that would be given to the church to prepare the church for the times in which we live. So that's the whole purpose of those messages that were given a number of years ago on Byte Show. I'm constantly led back to various themes that are presented there. And there's a context for today. And that context represents a judgment that I'm aware of that primarily is focused towards myself. When it says judgment begins in the household of God, that paraphrase in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, he's paraphrasing Ezekiel 9:6. And in Ezekiel 9:6, there's a judgment that will be upon the house of God there, the family of God. It says, begin at my sanctuary, start at my elders. We see the fulfillment of that pattern in Revelation 2 and 3, where Jesus is addressing the messengers. And I'm rather appalled at those who try to identify those elders as angelic beings, just because the rest of Revelation, those angels are angelic beings. But in Revelation 2 and 3, those are not angelic beings, those are human messengers. It represents what elders and pastors are supposed to be in the house of God. They're supposed to be his messengers. Not messengers of their agenda, not messengers of anything, but the messengers of the Lord. And so we see Jesus Christ holding accountable the elders in Revelation 2 and 3 to the church of Ephesus, right to the angel, the messenger singular. And so the messenger singular is held accountable for that which is under his jurisdiction. We see that pattern in Revelation 2 and 3. And of course, the messengers are to be the messenger of the one who is the message in Revelation chapter 1. And the Christ of Revelation chapter 1 is the Son of Man, as we see in Daniel chapter 7, verses 9 and following, where the Son of Man is presented before the Ancient of Days. And as he's presented there, there's the angelic host all around him. We see God the Father presenting Jesus Christ as Son of Man as the coming judge of the kingdom of Antichrist. In that passage, very clear, the Ancient of Days is described as one with hair white as wool and all the majesty of which represents his symbolic way, the glory of God. And yet when you come to Revelation chapter 1, the attributes of God the Father in Daniel chapter 7 are now transferred and embodied and manifested in Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, glorified as a king priest after the order of Melchizedek. So something very huge and significant has happened from Daniel 7 to the incarnation, life, death, burial, resurrection, and glorification of Jesus Christ. All the fullness of the Father is now seen in him, glorified. And so he's the plumb line. Jesus Christ is the plumb line in Revelation chapter 1. And so all the churches in Revelation 2 and 3, which covers the locality and John's day, but they also sequentially represent phases of the church age leading up to the final phase, Laodicea. These churches are being measured and judged by Jesus Christ. In a sense, we see throughout history there's a kind of a proleptic or a way in which the judgment seat of Jesus Christ is projected into time and beginning with the churches. So before God can judge Israel and the nations, he has to judge the church first. And friends, we have seen nothing yet. We have not yet seen the interpretation of Hebrews 12, 25 through 29, where God is going to shake everything according to what he has designed the church to be, as the wife of the Lamb, without spot or blemish. The church that will be raptured will be a church without spot or blemish. Now, what do you think God's going to do to bring the church to that place? Spot, that would be defilement of sin. Blemish, anything that would represent that old humanity, the Adamic nature. What do you think he's going to do? He's been very patient and long-suffering. But as we come close to the end, he's going to take that which represents someone like a Richard Warmbrandt, and he's going to make examples of those as the overcoming people that will be alive and survive at the coming of the Lord. So what I fear more than anything is that words just remain words. Because we can all hear words. But that doesn't mean we have internal moral correspondence to those words. And so every time the Word of God is given, we are being measured and we are being weighed. We can tell by how we're being measured and weighed by often what we go away with. We just go away with, as James chapter 1, having heard but never acted on it. And so James 1 really is a warning to those who have heard the word and they look in the mirror and they see the truth, but they walk away and they forget what they saw. There's going to be a day when God breaks in and will accelerate and bring everything to completion and divide asunder between Philadelphia and Laodicea. The day is coming. There'll be a lot of synchronized and convergent issues in terms of the nations that is going to be in the hopper of the divine decrees and the outworking of that. But judgment first begins in the household or the family of God, 1 Peter 4, verse 17. So if anything comes out of this today, anything that you fear that's not the Lord, you're in idolatry. The fear of the Lord, the reverential awe and fear of the Lord, is the beginning of wisdom. And so as I think about where we are throughout the history of this assembly, the spotlight is on me. What you're going to hear today comes out of God's dealing with me and putting together incrementally the interpretation of the last several months in terms of what's been happening here. Jesus Christ is a plumb line. And we see that in Scripture. Revelation chapter 1, he's the plumb line. And the churches in Revelation 2 and 3 are being measured according to the measure of Christ. Everything with the church is to attain the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And so God knows the measure in each individual member in terms of the journey of sanctification, and that measure has weight. By the way, the Hebrew word for glory, kavod, means something that is weighty and substantial. It's the very word for glory, weight. When you have someone who is weighed according to that glory and the scales go up, guess what happens? Terminated. That's what we'll look at in Belshazzar. He was weighed and he was terminated in one night. He's going to stand before the judgment of God, Revelation 21, 11 through 15, but he was measured in time because God visited him. And there was a plumb line in the midst of that kingdom, and that plumb line was Daniel. Daniel means God is judge. And when you read Daniel chapter 5, it is utterly amazing. Talk about Daniel sharing in the aseity of God, in God's independence and sufficiency. Daniel was totally impervious to any kind of gifts or anything that Belshazzar would give to him for interpreting the Mene, Tekel, Upharsin, you know, the handwriting on the wall. He wasn't interested, but he interpreted. In this issue of God being a plumb line, I believe there's mercy. I believe there's an extended and protracted way in which he endured with specifically those who are generational SRADID. He's extended his grace and mercy a very long time. But if we read Jeremiah 7 and 11 and 14, we see three times where Jeremiah was very distressed over the people of God and their condition. And he was praying and fasting. God said, stop it. I'm not going to answer your prayers. And I'm done. I'm through. They crossed the line. If you do take the time and to seriously consider, what was it that happened in the day of Jeremiah that God said, enough is enough? Whatever you pray and whatever you fast, I'm not going to listen to you, Jeremiah. What happened? Do we ever take time to meditate on that? Do we ever take time to consider that there's something in the person and personality of God where he says enough and no further? This is just kind of a little side note. As I'm working with people all over with SRIDID, I'm becoming more and more aware of the intolerance of anyone that continues to remain cult active. His tolerance is running out. I won't give personal examples, but there's one person that sought my help after an extended ministry time, and I didn't even answer her. She was a missionary for years in Tibet and China. I didn't even answer. The Lord will not allow me. And then when there are those that are seeking me out at the beginning, we start right at the very beginning of where their strength of their rebellion is from age 12 to the present. We start right there. If they're not willing to start right there, I don't meet with them. Because that's where God has me. I mean, the plumb line that he has in me is now going to be measuring those who are really serious about coming out of idolatry. And that coming out of idolatry has nothing to do with DID. It has everything to do with the heart. This is a heart issue. God is weighing me, and I'm not sure how long this will go in terms of messages. I actually tried to write down the scriptures sequentially that would begin to formulate and give a background to what I believe what the Lord wants to give today, and I found it really impossible. I'm really trusting the Lord to put things together and sequence and to sculpt that which represents thus saith the Lord. And that's what we need today. It's my opinion that we should be doing this. I'd like to say to you, buddy, who cares about your opinion? I don't want to hear your opinion. If it's not a thus saith the Lord, you need to be quiet until you know what to speak. So if you hear anybody talking about their opinions, you should just shut it off. Because we're past the point of listening to anyone that has an opinion. That even includes pre, mid, and post-rapture issues. If you don't know that you know about these issues, there's something in you that's not just a doctrinal issue. You're not aligned with the purpose and revelation of God in the Word of God. What this means is that if you stay in that constitution of bearing the plumb line of God, at the end of your life, you can expect something. All those in Asia have forsaken me. That's what Paul said. That was his whole area of ministry. Only Luke is with me. That doesn't mean that I am any way at all in that category, because I do not see myself in that category. But Paul didn't say all those in Asia have forsaken Christ. They've forsaken the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ by which I am now currently being measured by Christ. And because he had that stature, then everything that was not in alignment with that stature departed from that standard that was in him. That's why he said, all those in Asia have forsaken me. He was the standard. Because Christ in him had come to that place of measure and standard by which all those in Asia were now being measured. And who are those in Asia? Seven churches in Asia, Revelation chapter 1. What is Jesus doing? Well, all you have forsaken, Paul in Asia, 30 years later, Jesus Christ is bringing them back to the plumb line. And he starts with Ephesus. So I don't know if people can hear what the Lord is saying and the sequencing of things there in Revelation 2 or not. I have no way of knowing. So we'll try to, with God's help, allow him to speak. You've heard me say a number of occasions, I ask the Lord, that who you are is an all-consuming fire. In Hebrews 12:29, he's an all-consuming fire. Yours says consuming fire, but the Greek has the intensive preposition there. It's an all-consuming fire. We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:10. So there might be a discovery and a manifestation of who and what we are in time and all that we did. In other words, we're going to be measured and weighed. Did you know that? At the bema seat of Christ, we're all going to be measured and weighed. And what's going to measure and weigh us? 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we shall all pass through the fire. So what's the fire going to do? It's going to be a manifestation of the gold standard. Okay? at the Bema Seat, the gold standard, which is the divine nature, will be how each one of us are weighed and measured. It's going to happen. And if that causes fear in some of you, that's really good. It's a good kind of fear. Better than being stupid and thick-headed and obtuse, you know? So I've asked the Lord, I want that fire. I want that fire in time. I want you to release into my life that which is equivalent to the judgment seat of Christ and the fire that we shall pass through there. So anybody think that God is taking me serious? Anybody think that? Have you ever prayed that? Have you ever asked God, the fire that's being seed, to begin to try you right now? If not, why are you asleep? Why are you so obtuse? You need to take God serious. Because you're going to stand there. And you're not going to have anybody with you holding your hand. You're not going to be there with your wife, your husband. And see, the Bema Seat of Christ, where it says, and we shall all become manifest before the judgment seat of Christ, we shall all become manifest. What does that mean? What's on the inside is going to come to the outside. We live in a world where there's pretense and hypocrisy, and we can cover up what's on the inside. We see Jesus confronting that hypocrisy in Matthew 23. But at the Bema Seat, it's all going to be reversed. The Bema Seat is only for believers. Because what's on the inside is going to come to the outside and shall all become manifested before the Bema Seat of Christ to receive what was done in the body, whether good or... Some of your translations have evil. It's not kakos, it's phallos. It means worthless. Weighed in the balances and found deficient. It didn't meet the gold standard. It just goes up. It goes up in fire. And what burns? 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 9 and following. What do you have there? Wood, hay, and stubble. Is wood bad? How many houses are built out of wood? How many houses built out of wood have existed longer than human beings? So there's nothing wrong with wood. It just won't stand the fire. It's natural. It's not sin. Wood, hay, and stubble is not sin. And that passage there in 1 Corinthians 3 is the judgment of the psychikos man, the natural man, the man governed by the life of the soul in 1 Corinthians 2:14. And the soul is not evil. It's just what dominates the soul. The natural man, the flesh, or the spiritual man. The dividing asunder of soul and the spirit is the work of the Spirit of God in the wilderness period of a Christian life to bring into ascendancy the spiritual man, the spiritual life. And I mentioned in the past, and we've already done it in, I think, 2016, Spark's message on He That Is Spiritual. If you've never read that, you should take serious, diligent pursuit of saying, Lord, what did I not hear in 2016 when I went through He That Is Spiritual? What did I not hear? Because I was too obtuse at that time. We're obtuse until we have a circumcised heart, okay? We all have that issue. What did I miss? He that is spiritual, because he that is spiritual, that's going to be the condition that will be revealed at the Bema Seat of Christ. And then we shall all be given a spiritual body that will correspond to the spiritual measure in which we have attained in this life. Every believer is going to receive a pneumaticos, a spiritual body. That is a body that's governed and characterized by the life of the Spirit. But each one according to measure. And we know that from 1 Corinthians 15, as one star differs from another in glory, so shall the resurrection be. In other words, there will be vast differences of magnitude in terms of the revelation of the glory of God in every believer. At the Bema Seat, there will be distinguished between those who are born again, Corinthians, those who are saved so as through fire, and then in 2 Peter chapter 1, if you've become a partaker of that divine nature and those characteristics have come to fullness in you, wide entrance shall be abundantly supplied to you as you enter the kingdom of God. So you have saved souls through fire versus wide entrance. And the whole spectrum is vast. In other words, are there any differences between, say, a General Douglas MacArthur and someone who is a private in the army? Are there any differences? Any differences between a George Patton, as he was kind of a maverick general there in Germany, but when push come to shove, whenever he was put into battle, he excelled all the other generals. Okay? What's the difference between him and, say, a private? They're both in the military. They both wear uniforms. Vast differences. It's capacity. It's that which displays the regal splendor of a true soldier and a warrior. And Patton, he had a lot of faults. But man, that guy was a warrior. And the Germans thought Eisenhower was, what's wrong with this five-star general that he would fire George Patton for this year? You know? Well, it's just the way it was. The point is, we're being weighed all the time. We just don't recognize it. So we're going to look at that which has to do with a plumb line. The Bema Seat is Jesus Christ in who he is in Revelation chapter 1. He's the plumb line. He is as a king priest after the order of Melchizedek, standing there in the full regal splendor of the symbolic representations of who he is as a king priest. He's standing in the midst of the churches as a plumb line, and that represents and embodies 1 Peter 4:17, judgment beginning at the household of God. We shouldn't be afraid of this. If we are really serious about becoming in time all that God intended us to be in eternity, that is, we becoming that which represents the riches of glory of his inheritance in us, if we're serious about that, then we should love his judgments. We should love his righteousness. We could sing about his mercy and grace, and obviously we wouldn't be here without that. But as you grow, you become more and more balanced with truth and righteousness and justice. You sing his righteousness. In fact, if you look at Revelation chapter 6 through 19, where the judgments are on the earth, what attribute is being praised the most? God's righteous judgments, his justice. And that's the big celebration in heaven. Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of earth. You don't find any woe, woe, woe in heaven, as they are the angelic host and that which represents the glorified church in heaven through that symbology which I've covered in the past. They're all rejoicing. They're all rejoicing at the righteous judgments of God. Look at the fifth seal in Revelation chapter 6. On the fifth seal, the martyrs. When will you avenge our blood, O God? Well, you should be forgiving and you should be this. And you know, these pharisaical, self-righteous, weak, anemic mindset believers today, they have a problem with that. Do we love justice? Do we love righteousness? Do we love the judgments of God? Read Isaiah 26. When God's judgments in the earth, men learn righteousness. But you read on, they don't learn. They don't learn. The plumb line. This is a very abbreviated description, Zonovan's Pictorial Bible. Plumb line. A cord with a stone or a metal weight. The plummet, tied to one end. Used in testing whether a wall is perpendicular. Is the wall straight? Or that which is measured, does it reveal that which, according to the eye, you can't tell if it's straight or not, but when you put the plumb line there, you can evaluate whether what is being compared to is straight or not. Don't we all feel pretty straight about ourselves most of the time? Until the plumb line shows up. When the plumb line shows up, you say, whoa, man, you got a lot more work to do than me, God. There's a whole lot more. Plumb line and plummets are used figuratively of God's action in testing, get this, the uprightness of his people. Amos 7:7-9. Some of you are Bereans and some of you are not. 2 Kings 21:13. Isaiah 28:17. Amos 7:1 and following, there's God's judgment upon the northern kingdom there. His judgment had to do with their economy, etc. And Amos appeals. God repents. He relents two times. And the third time, he says, okay, I'm going to set a plumb line in the midst. And after that, there's going to be no reprieve. Once I set the plumb line down, I'm going to lower the boom. And it's going to be payday. Amos 7:7-9, and 2 Kings 21:13, we have the judgment of God against the effects of the 53 years of Manasseh's idolatry. You remember Hezekiah, he asked for an extension of life, and God gave him extension of life, and during that extension of life, he sired Manasseh. Might have been better off if he had said, well, Lord, you know the future, and I would like to have an extension of life, but I want you to choose for me. And if you said set my house in order, okay. So he gave him extension of life, and he produced Manasseh. So because of that, God set a plumb line. After Manasseh's gone, he repented at the end of his life. God says, all right, I recognize that repentance, but the damage that you have done and the effects that it has, I'm going to judge the kingdom of Judah because of Manasseh. Put the plumb line in. The prophets represent the plumb line. That's 2 Kings 21:13 and Isaiah 28:17 has to do with Israel's making a covenant with death. They're going to make a covenant with Antichrist. They're going to agree with this, which is a covenant of death, and God will set a plumb line in judgment. He's going to use Antichrist to judge Israel. I came in my Father's name, Jesus said. Another will come in his own name, and him you will receive. John 5. He's speaking to Jews. So God's going to use Antichrist to pass them under the rod, Ezekiel 20. You know, Israel's going to pass under the rod of God's plumb line of judgment. Judgments are designed to produce the fear of the Lord. And fear does not mean cringing terror. You know, the fear of man, the cringing fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord is exalted to safety, Proverbs says. But the Yare, the reverential awe and fear of the Lord, is in the Old Testament juxtaposed with the love of God. If we love God, we fear him. If we fear him, we love him. If you put the old and the new together, there's no bifurcation between the love of God and the fear of God. In other words, you put the two together, the fear of God that's mentioned in the Old Testament is love of God and love for God in the New Testament. Although it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, we shall all be manifest for the judgment seat of Christ, etc. Verse 11, therefore knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. So when Paul talks about the fear of the Lord in 2 Corinthians 5:11, it's in the context of the judgment seat of Christ. So I'm trying to get to this plumb line, okay? I'm still working on it. When he talks about that we're not to be unequally yoked and we're to separate ourselves from that which is unclean, if you have relationships, then the biggest challenge that you're going to have is with your own offspring, is that if they're not walking in righteousness and you're not confronting them in righteousness, you are having fellowship with darkness. You are. That's 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 7:1. And so we're not to touch what is unclean. And if they're choosing that which is unclean, then we love God more than our family. That's what the Bible says. Matthew chapter 6, I did not come to bring peace, but to bring a sword, to separate those in your family that are not choosing to follow me on my terms. Read it for yourself. Or Luke 14, many passages. So we have to be dealt with. I mean, are we disciples or not? Plumb line. The plummet is used figuratively of God's action in testing the uprightness of his people. Uprightness means corresponding to God's righteousness in terms of our experiential righteousness. And I have to have a lot of little side comments on this. When he says put on the breastplate of righteousness, anemic theological view today, oh, well, that's the positional righteousness of Christ. Oh, no, it isn't. No, putting on righteousness is grounded in our positional righteousness of Christ, but if it's something you put on, it's something you do. And so in 1 Timothy, we talk about pursue righteousness. Pursue righteousness. Hebrews chapter 12, pursue sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. If we put on righteousness, it means there's an experiential correspondence to the righteousness of God that protects our heart. So it's the characterological correspondence to the righteousness of Jesus Christ that we actually put on. It's something we put on, or we're not ready to face the final onslaught. Look up that last message that Ludi gave. Everybody should watch that. This most recent message, he studies and gives examples of what Pastor Warmbrot learned in his 14 years in a Romanian prison, and much of that was worse than solitary confinement. It's Ludi's most recent posting, The Perilous Mission. Everybody should not only watch that, but then when you're through, go back and study it. Because Pastor Ludi takes the various statements of Warmbrot after he was released from prison of how to prepare for persecution. And I can guarantee you that when I heard that, I am not ready for the kind of persecution that Warmbrot went through. Do you want to assume that you are? So you need to take note. Get diligent, click off the TV or whatever it is that you're doing. Take some time to study and see and learn from a man that shined and gave the aroma of Christ like no one I've ever met in my life. And Pastor Ludi, the first time he heard him speak, Pastor Warmbrot, he says, I don't fully understand all that he's saying, but he said to God, I want what he's got. And when I first heard Pastor Warmbrot speak in a church in Grand Rapids, Michigan, in 1971. Now, see, when did I come to Houston? Probably 71, Grand Rapids, Michigan. I don't remember anything he said, but I remember a man who took his shirt off, and I saw the scars on his body, and he was standing before that congregation. It was packed, and he turned around, and he said, these are the brand marks of Jesus Christ that I bear in my body. He began to talk about him. I was undone. Completely undone. I said, I have to follow this man for the rest of my life. I need to see what makes a person like this. And I don't remember a word he said. you watch The Perilous Mission, you can see something in that man's life has so impacted Eric Luthe as a pastor that he is preparing his congregation for coming persecution. He's preparing by taking the lessons that Pastor Warmbrandt learned in prison and breaking them down and presenting them in this particular message. It's tremendous. It's absolutely tremendous. Paul says, "Be you followers of me even as I am of Christ," 1 Corinthians 11. Philippians 3:17, mark those that have us as an example. Do you believe the audacity of this man who have us as an example and follow them? Paul in Philippians 3:17 is setting himself up as the plumb line. Actually, he's set up by God, but that statement is equivalent that he is the plumb line. So if all those in Asia had forsaken him, that means they deviated from the plumb line. He represented that which they chose not to attain to. And each one of them in their mind had justification for it until they met Jesus Christ in Revelation 2 and 3 and they found out, whoa, the Lord hasn't let go of the plumb line. 30 years later, he's adhering to that plumb line that he gave 30 years earlier to the church of Ephesus, right? You're a fundamental orthodox apostolic believing church, but I have this against you. You have abandoned your first love and first works. You go back and look at the life of Paul and you understand what first love is to have a bride prepared for the bridegroom. And his love for Christ is measured by Christ's love for the church in him and being manifested sacrificially in all that he did to bring that church to the standard that is depicted and portrayed in the very words that he uses. All right? So we're going to notice, first of all, the Old Testament, which is a type and a shadow, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. So the millennial temple that is mentioned in Ezekiel 40 is a type and a shadow of that which would be the dwelling place of God, ultimately in the church, but reflected on earth in an actual millennial temple. We know from Ephesians 2:19 to the end of the chapter that the church is the eternal habitation of God in the Spirit. We are the temple of God. That will be mirrored in an actual physical millennial temple. And just noticing, we can't read through all the details here because it's very laborious. After you have the return of the nation of Israel and their unbelief in Ezekiel 34 and then 36, they're brought back in the land of unbelief in 37. We see the gradual assembly of Israel again while they're still in unbelief. They don't have the Spirit of God in them. The bones are coming together and it becomes a mighty army. Ezekiel 37, you have Ezekiel 38 and 39. We have the final Gog and Magog invasion of Israel. And then chapter 40 through the end of Ezekiel, what do we have? We have that which is the house of God. I'll just read a few verses here in Ezekiel 40. In the 25th year of our exile, they went into exile actually in 597, but the temple was destroyed in 586. At the beginning of the year, on the 10th of the month, in the fourth year after the city was taken, that would be, let's see, 586, that'd be 582 about.
You said fourth year, but it's 14th.
Oh, 14th year. So, yeah, thank you for that. The 14th year after the city was taken. So, see, 586.
573 BC.
So, 573. Yeah, thank you. So, 586 it was taken. So, 14 years after that. That's quite a period of desolation. And, of course, Ezekiel is the missionary prophet. He's in Babylon. He says, "The same day the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me there. In the visions of God, he brought me into the land of Israel." He's in Babylon now. "And set me on a very high mountain. And on it, to the south, there was a structure like a city." So the first thing he saw is a type and a shadow of which is the eternal heavenly city, which is also a bride. Okay? The city. "And so he brought me there, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of bronze." The city is being measured by a man. In the New Jerusalem, everything is going to be measured according to a man. The bronze represents judgment, and so he has already passed through judgment. So when we get to the heavenly city, as we will see, it's measured according to gold, and it's the angelic measurement. So there's so much loaded in Revelation 21. Everything there is measured according to the gold standard, and that is Revelation 21. Here in the type, before the cross, we have a man who's like the appearance of bronze. That is used, a bronze altar represents judgment in the Old Testament, so the altar was made of bronze. Everything is being judged according to this man who has a plumb line. with a line of flax, notice, and a measuring rod, a reed, a measuring rod in his hand, and he was standing in the gateway. As you read through this, he says, and the man said to me, this would be a representation of Jesus Christ, Son of Man, that's the name of the prophet, see with your eyes and hear with your ears and give attention to all that I am going to show you, for you have been brought here in order to show it to you, declare to the house of Israel, the family of Israel, all that you see. And behold, there was a wall. So notice this measurement starts from the outside and works to the inside, and the last designation of measurement is the altar. It goes from the outside all the way to the cross. With the church, it begins at the cross and goes from the inside all the way to the outside. In Revelation 21:22, you have everything displayed that's now on the outside because it corresponds to the inside. It's utterly amazing. It's completely reversed. This is a shadow, and the church, the city, the bride, is the ultimate measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ and his glory. It says, behold, there was a wall on the outside of the temple all around, and in the man's hand was a measuring rod of 6 cubits. 6 is the number of man, right? Okay. Everything's being measured according to man. But what man is that? In Acts 17, God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness in a man that he has ordained. That's Jesus Christ. Not only is there a gold standard, but there's a certain kind of man which represents God's plumb line. And it's going to measure Satan, it's going to measure hybrids and everything. They're all going to be found wanting, and they're going to fall short. Because the angelic measurement in Revelation 21 is according to the gold standard, this now man. Isn't that awesome? I don't even know who can hear, but I trust the Lord for that one. He measured the thickness of the wall. Notice, they had a measuring rod, and he measured. So he had a measuring rod, and he measured, verse 5, the thickness of the wall. That means there's substance there. You're not some flake. There's something that represents this wall that divides asunder between that which is in the city and that which is outside the city. We know from Revelation 21 and 22, outside the city, the first thing mentions are cowards. So there are no cowards in there. Or that which is abominable and idolatrous, and the dogs, that is the male cult prostitutes, the sorcerers, those who employ gateway drugs to have access to the powers of darkness. They're all outside. Okay? That wall is there for a reason. There's a measuring rod, and he measured, and he went to the gate which faced the east. Because remember, Jesus comes from the east, from the west. You face the east because that is the direction that Jesus will appear on this earth to establish his kingdom. As the lightning flashes from the east to the west, so shall the return of the Son of Man be. He went to the gate. Notice the gate is the first thing measured. When you get to Revelation 21, the gates have to do with Israel, and those angels are stationed there, but the gates are built upon the foundation. I don't find any foundations here, because the foundations are the New Testament apostles. He who was last is first, you see. Foundations have to be laid before you can even have gates. So you have all these gates measured, but we make up the foundation of the heavenly city. And Jesus is that foundation. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the foundation is Jesus Christ. God is up to something so immense and so eternal that we only get little flashes here and there about what he's really up to. He's always measuring. He's always measuring. And we will try to unpack this as we continue on. So anyway, all the way through here, we see the measuring of gates. I've got in my Bible, you can see it's all yellowed where it says measured and measuring. I think I did this when I was in China with Phil. I was going over this. In fact, when I was with Peter Hsu in Los Angeles, he asked me to give a message. And so I gave a message from Ezekiel about measure and measuring, about something like this, to people from Vietnam, people from China, people from, I don't know, Philippines. It was really an amazing time that God gave Brother Phil and I there with Peter Hsu in Los Angeles. You look at all this measuring of the width of the gateway, and the measure of the gate and the roof, we see all the way through this measure, 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 all the way through. And we move from the exterior progressively as you read through Ezekiel 40, verse 35, and then verse 47. They brought me to the porch of the temple and measured each side of the porch. So we're going from the outside to the inside. In 41, they measured the side of the pillars. We continue to work on all the various measure according to all the various aspects. the chambers of the temple. You see all the way through there the amazing detail of this man of bronze measuring everything according to that which would be suitable to the glory of God in his presence. We read in chapter 4, verse 13, then he measured the temple. So now we're getting more to the interior. That would include all the way to the Holy of Holies, ultimately. You measure the length of the building, verse 15, all this measuring is still going on. There's measured and measurement all the way through. You get to 42, you're moving towards the interior, the various chambers. And then chapter 42, verse 15, now when he had finished measuring the inner house. That would take us right into the most holy place. So we go from the outside to the inside. That's basically God's whole agenda from Genesis to the coming of Jesus Christ. It's from the outside to the inside, and then from Pentecost on, it's from the inside to the outside. It's from the inner man to the outer man. The dissolution of the outer man to make a place for the rise and the ascendancy of the inner man. Now when he had finished measuring the inner house, Ezekiel 42:15, he brought me out by the way of the gate which faced towards the east, and measured it all around. Wow, this is the gate when the king will come and establish his kingdom. Yeshua HaMashiach, he will come from the east. Come through that gate. He measured it on the east side with the measuring reed, bronze, and that cross is the bronze measuring standard. He measured it on the north. Measured, and he measured, and measured, and he measured, and he measured. And verse 20, he measured it on the four sides. It had a wall around the length 500 and the width 500 to divide between the holy and the common, the profane, that which is unholy. So what about now? Do you think God is invested in dividing that which is between the holy and the profane now? You know what profane is? It's anything in us that would treat that which is holy as just common. Like Esau despised the birthright. He just considered, well, what value is this? I mean, it's just, you know, birthright, I'm hungry. Give me a pot of stew. I just need to eat now. He just considered it a light thing, of non-important. So what kind of people are we? That which is weighty, that which represents the glory of God, how invested are we in that? Or are we just involved with the profane? The common. I'm not talking about living everyday life and enjoying life and that kind of thing. I'm talking about that. I'm talking about in our heart. Is God in the process in your life dividing the holy from that which is common? In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13 and 14, it would be dividing between that which is spiritual and the psychikos, that which is governed and dominated by the life of the soul. I'm not talking about sin now, although it would include that. Then he led me to the gate of chapter 43, facing toward the east, and behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the way of the east. And that's the direction that Jesus returns as the Son of Man. And next time you're at a cemetery, go look at all those gravestones that are facing the east. Those are the ones that profess Christ as Christians. Because why would they have their gravestones facing the east? The dead shall rise. So they rise up and they face Jesus. See? If you see some gravestones not facing the east, well, expect them to be the great white throne judgment. They'll face him anyway. They just won't meet him in the resurrection, you see. He's coming by the way of the east, and the voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. Revelation chapter 1, and I heard his voice as a voice of like many waters. That comes from here. John was seeing this montage of Jesus and this various convergence of Old Testament prophecies and revelation of God himself in a theophany. In chapter 43, verse 4, and the glory of the Lord came into the house by way of the gate facing the east. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court. And behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. That's the purpose for all the measurement. And the bronze means everything is being judged according to Christ. Wow. In verse 10, as for you, Son of Man, describe, declare the house, that which embodies the glory of God and that which is built for the glory of God. Describe and declare to the house of Israel that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the plan, the perfection of the pattern. Wow. And Jesus is that. He is that. In verse 13, and these are the measurements of the altar. by the cubits. Wow, you mean this whole thing ends with an altar? A cross? That's where the divine criterion separates all of mankind from that which is according to Christ and that which is not according to Christ? Well, there's so much more. I'd like to talk about Ezekiel 44:15, about the sons of Zadok and how wonderful Zadok was in the days of David when Absalom revolution, how he remained loyal, and he was used as David's advocate as he went back to Jerusalem until David could return, and how he was assigned by Solomon to displace, become the chief priest. And the sons of Zadok are going to be remembered by the Lord for their faithfulness in history. And so they are going to be resurrected in the millennium, and they are going to be the only ones that minister in the millennial temple. Isn't that something? God says, Zechariah means God remembers. So when they all had abandoned David during the Absalom revolution, Zadok remained loyal. He took the ark with David, and then David says, no, I want you to go back. You take there, wait for me. The Lord will bring me back. And so Zadok remained faithful, and even Solomon recognized it by appointing him as high priest. God remembers. Zadok had no idea that he and his lineage would be the only ones ministering to the Lord in the millennium. Such is the reward, you see. We have no idea what our faithfulness in time means to the Lord in eternity. We'll take a pause here and come back and do a part two. Years ago, it was in Tulsa, 1999. I was very distressed over my state and condition, over things that are going on in the assembly. And I was praying, there's got to be someone here on earth that represents that which could come and minister to us. Mr. Price come, and he was phenomenal. And Albert, he spoke in our assembly, and we had different ones come. And so I was thinking, you know, who could come and minister to us? And so in the province of God, my friend Larry sent me a book, Prophetic Ministry. Art Katz read through Sparks' prophetic ministry, and he just did a commentary on it. He would just read some of Sparks and then do a commentary. He was presented to him as a prophet, and I thought, I'm tired of this. I don't believe there's any of this stuff. I don't believe these people. They're all the prophets that I've heard. I just don't buy into it. It's just, they don't seem to measure up. So I was kind of a stumbling block, but the fact that he was reading through Sparks and he gave this message on prophetic ministry and what is it, I thought, you know, I can listen to this guy. I actually saw an interview of Art Katz. I watched it for an hour, and it was a different kind of a thing. You know, when you see or hear Richard Warmbrandt, it has a profound effect on you. And when you watch the Perilous Mission message that Ludi gave, you can see the impact that Warmbrandt had on Ludi. So I watched this, and I just wept at the end. I said, Lord, this is a man without guile. I said, this is just incredible. I mean, all the way through, a man without guile. I said, Lord, I want to meet him. I want to have the opportunity. Would you open that door? And also bring him to the assembly at some point. So a series of things happened, and I invited him to come, and he said he would come. And then he wrote me back, and he said, I'm sorry, brother. I've got this call to South Africa. I need to fulfill this mission first. And so I thought, okay, well, we'll put this on hold. It was all set. He was going to come to speak to us. And so I said, well, he's going to South Africa. I said, well, why can't I go to, well, I'll just go to South Africa with him. I said, well, you know, he's going to be down there for 2 weeks on a tour. I said, well, this is going to be a great opportunity. I said, Lord, would you open up the door for this? And we had two couple in our assembly. One was a full-blown multiple, and the other guy was involved with computer programming, and he flew all over the world. I mean, he had 200,000 fly miles because he's flying all the time. The only time in the history of our assembly did he show up on a Friday night prayer meeting. And I happened to mention that Katz is going to South Africa, and through God's will, he would make a way. Obviously, I mean, there's a flight down there. I said, all I would need to do is get down there. So Leland, he says, well, I've got all these miles. I'll just give them to you. So he gave me these free miles, and so I got a free ticket to South Africa. And I had written Art. I asked him about going down. He said, yeah, sure, come along. Well, then at the community there at Ben Israel, they begin to ask questions. Now, who is this guy that's going with you? Who is he? Have you checked him out? Because no one except from his community had ever traveled with Art. No one ever traveled with him but somebody from the community. And so he had all this anxiety. So he contacts me. He says, brother, I've got all these people want to know who you are. So Lori wrote up that little bio that's still posted online and sent it to him. And he says, oh, much relief, brother. Thank you. Anyway, it was a go. I didn't know how he was traveling. He was traveling KLM. And so he went from Minnesota through Amsterdam, Amsterdam down to Joburg. And then I got my ticket. We didn't coordinate anything. I got my ticket, and it was the inaugural flight of Delta from Atlanta to Joburg. And so I got on that thing. Here's the big 747. There's about 80 people on board, so I could stretch out there and sleep. You know, I had plenty of room. So anyway, land in Joburg, and guess what? He had already landed 15 minutes before me. The one that was hosting him, also, I was included. So wherever Art was, I was. See, wherever he slept, I slept, okay? I forget their names now. The De Villiers. They're a very, very wealthy family. Very gracious. They were there. There's Art and his companion, and then they're there waiting for me. And the whole 2 weeks I traveled and heard him speak, and it was really wonderful. I have it all on video, by the way. All of his messages. So why am I sharing that? Well, at the end, when we're there, and there's a big story behind it, how we ended up in this place in Pretoria. It's wonderful. He gave a message, and there's about 200 people in there in this room, and Art comes in his own inimitable way, and he gave this message from Jeremiah. You know, I understand why people see him as a prophet. So afterwards, after all the people stopped, visit with him at the end, and so I always waited, I stood in the background. And when he's all alone there, I said, I can now understand why people see you as a prophet. Because when you spoke from Jeremiah, you were actually in the spirit of that which is truly prophetic in this moment in time. I just thought that's just a really amazing thing to me. Yeah. And he just sits there, you know, he does. He doesn't take in like water off a duck. He says, are you glad you came, brother? You know, with the twinkle in his eye. Why do I say that? CATS. Going back to Zadok. CATS. It's an acronym. K-A, Kohen, that's priesthood. T-Z, Tzedek. Zadok, righteousness. Kohen, righteous. Art is of the royal line of the Zadokite priesthood. That's his bloodline. That's the highest level of that which would be a righteous concept of the remnant. In his bloodline, it will be those who will be ministering in the millennial temple in the millennium. The righteous line of Zadok, so CATS. Kohen Tzedek, righteous priesthood. That's pretty amazing when you think about it. Father, we give this to you, and we haven't even covered what we need to cover, but we trust that this will prepare us for that which we can consider together in part 2. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.